Okay. Said it's good to see everybody. I didn't know how many we'd have here this Easter Sunday morning, so it's really good to see you guys here. If you have your Bible, open to James chapter 4. I know it's Easter. We're going to continue in our study in James this hour. We've been studying through James, if you're visiting with us. We've been able to think about the resurrection already at the sunrise service, if you came to that. At 6:30 this morning, and Pastor Brian is going to preach on the resurrection in the next hour, and so this hour I thought we would carry on in James. I didn't want to risk preaching something in here that you're going to hear again in the next hour. So, and also by carrying on this morning, it'll help us get through this study on time. And I do think it's also helpful to do something like this morning, just carry on in James, because it helps us remember, as we think about these practical exhortations that James is about to give us, that when we think about the resurrection, it doesn't just help us to remember that his resurrection ensures our justification before God, like our eternal security is fixed because he's risen from the dead. That's true. But it also reminds us that his resurrection from the dead, and as Aaron said this morning, produces in us a living hope. We were born again to a living hope, and therefore it ought to have very everyday repercussions in how we live and as we follow him. And James helps us to think about that, because James, in this letter, is most concerned with this question of how shall we now live? How shall we live in light of the work of Christ on our behalf and our claim to believe and follow him? In the past few weeks, we've taken particular notice of how James identifies three particular areas in which a true and faithful obedience should show up in a believer's life. He introduced those, we've said a few times, at the end of chapter 1. We don't have to turn back there, but we've been weaving through those three evidences for the past few weeks. Those three evidences being that he laid out in chapter 1, those being our speech, how our faith in Christ ought to show up in the way we talk and the things we say and the things we don't say. The second way was our care of the poor, how we care for those who are less fortunate or not. And he talked about not showing partiality to some against others. And then he's talked about the fight against worldliness in our lives, and the flip side of it being our pursuit of godliness. And that's where that third evidence of genuine faith, that pursuit of godliness and fleeing worldliness, that has been James's focus in this letter since chapter 3, verse 13, where there he talked about walking in godly wisdom and not worldly wisdom. And then last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where James focused on being aware of the fact that our hearts are prone to being ruled by our sinful desires. Like we have knee-jerk sinful reactions that our hearts are prone to just go with. And as a result, we end up being ruled by those instead of God's word and spirit. And because we're being ruled by our selfish and sinful desires, that overflows into conflict with other people and all the things he talked about in verses 1 through 6. And he says we end up living as though we're friends with the world and enemies of God. That's kind of what he's been saying in the past couple of weeks. And this morning, we're going to look at the next verses 7 through 10. It's a small chunk, but he packs a lot in those few verses. And in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4, James 4, he's still talking about how a believer should live, rather than living as an enemy of God, like he said in the earlier verses, but instead drawing near to him and submitting to him. That's his focus in these verses. We noted last week, too, how he in verses 1 through 6, conflict with other people begins in our hearts. Your passions are at war within you, he said in verse 1. So our sinful behaviors begin in our heart. And he's going to say, likewise, the mending of that begins in our hearts as well as we restore a proper relationship with God, practically speaking. So before we dive into the passage, let's read it together. And so if you found your Bible in James 4, begin in verse 7. I'll read through verse 10. You follow along. James writes, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word, and on this day, as every other, would you please give us eyes to see the truth that you would have us to see in these words that James left for us and that you left for us through James. Give us eyes to see it, minds to understand it, hearts to embrace it, wills to obey it. Give me the help that I need to teach and give us all ears to hear the Spirit speaking in the word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might have gathered this by when we read this, may not have counted them, but there are 10 different commands. It's like it's a whole passage of nothing but just commands, you know. And you can tell by the verb, submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify. It's be this, be this, be this. It's just command, 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 command. And I'm not going to have 10 points, don't worry. I'll cut it in half. I do think what I believe James does is give us what I would summarize as five elements of a healthy relationship with God. And I mean, when I say relationship with God, I just mean like you already are a believer, and we're talking about pursuing a godly life in Christ, pursuing a holy life, not basically the life contrary to verses 1 through 6, where your passions are at war within you and you're prone to being ruled by your sinful desires. If you don't want to be that way, if you want to pursue godliness and walk in live a life that's pleasing to God, I think here he lays out five elements of a healthy way, what that should look like, okay? So if you're taking notes, here's what they are. Pretty simple, taken very straightforward from the text. First element will be this, submit to the Lord. That's the first command he gives in verse 7, submit to the Lord. The second one, resist sin and evil. Resist sin and evil. Again, we're just walking through the text. It's not like James elaborates on anything here. He just says it and moves on. Resist sin and evil. Third, draw near to the Lord. That's from verse 8. I mean, it's just boom, boom, boom. Command, command, command. Fourth, be constant in repentance. Be constant in repentance. That's taken from verse 9. Be constant in repentance. And fifth and finally, humble yourself before the Lord. That's his final command in verse 10. I don't believe that there is any significance to the order of these admonitions, but I do think that each and every one of them is a necessary aspect of a healthy daily walk with Christ, living life pleasing to him, fleeing worldliness, fleeing the sinful passions that are still present in our hearts, and pursuing holiness. These are five necessary ingredients. And we'll look at each one as James presents them. So let's take a look at the first one, submitting to the Lord. That's the first ingredient he mentions as a necessary part of a healthy walk with Christ. So a daily attitude of submission to the Lord is that. So looking into the first part of verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James knows that if we would live a life that's pleasing to God, our hearts must be in submission to the Lord. And I'll say more in a second about what that means. But looking just at his words there in verse 7, we do need to notice that James doesn't just command us to submit to God here just because, right? That's not what he does. But instead, he gives a reason that we should. Notice carefully how James words this first command. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Therefore, and you know, a good rule of thumb when you're reading your Bible is whenever you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for, because the word therefore is always pointing you back, right? It's always pointing you back to the point that's just been made. It's pointing you back to the proper context in which you should understand what he just said. And in this case, we go back to verse 6, where James has just quoted Proverbs 3:34, which tells us God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you ask yourself, what's the connection then between that, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, between that and what he's now commanding in verse 7. And what you see when you consider that is when James says, submit therefore to God, that therefore is throwing us back onto the character of God. It's throwing us back onto the character of God in issuing that first command. And you know that in every text we read, we can always ask the question, what does this teach me about God? And the quote in verse 6 of Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, it teaches us a couple of important truths about God. The first, it reminds us that he is a holy and righteous ruler and sovereign Lord. He is a holy and righteous ruler and sovereign Lord. You learn that because he opposes the proud. So he's holy and righteous. He will not tolerate pride, sinful pride. So he's holy and righteous, and he opposes it. And that matters because he is a sovereign ruler. Like, right? I can say I'm opposed to that, but so what? Who am I if I'm opposed to it? But if God says I'm opposed to it, and I actively oppose the proud, well, that means something because he is a sovereign ruler, right? That tells you something about his character. But also that verse reminds us that he is not just a holy and righteous ruler and sovereign Lord, but he is a gracious heavenly Father. Because the second part of that verse is he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And it's on the basis of that he commands in verse 7, submit to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. And that's the pattern that we see in Scripture from beginning to end. Grace preceding obligation and obedience. Grace precedes obligation and obedience. We see that, you would say you see that even in the Garden of Eden, where God gave them kindness in saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden. And that preceded the command, but don't eat of this one. I wouldn't necessarily call that grace, though, because there was no sin in the garden at that point. Grace only makes sense in the context of sin. But you certainly see it in the chapters right after it, in Genesis, after sin is into the world. You see it, for example, in the fallen world as early as Noah. And I'm not going to stick around with Noah, but just this principle of grace preceding obligation and obedience. In Genesis 6:9, we're told about Noah, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. You think, wow, he's a pretty good guy, blameless and righteous man. He was pretty good. That's verse 9. But then you remember verse 8, the one right before it said, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So the reason he was righteous and then he found favor. He found favor, that's grace, and out of that came a righteous and blameless life, right? Not the other way around. And that pattern follows for the rest of Scripture. Grace always precedes obligation and obedience. And that's no different here in James. James is following this same pattern. He doesn't believe that we have it within ourselves to just naturally obey anything that he's saying here. He's just finished saying in verses 1 through 6 that by nature, we desire all the wrong things. Our passions are at war within us. And he even said, we don't have, it says, we desire and don't have, so we murder. That's verse 2. We covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. That's what comes out of our hearts. So before he commands anything in verse 7, he reminds us of how we can do it. God gives grace to the humble. Hence, not only can the believer do what he's saying here, we must. Grace means obligation to us. But how do we submit to the Lord? I mean, it's a nice thought. He says, submit to the Lord. What does that mean for us practically? It's not just a general attitude that we walk around with, because that's not going to get you anywhere. And that can't, in any meaningful sense, mean anything, right? How is it? It's more than just a generic attitude, a generic disposition I walk around with. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. How is it more than that? submission requires, by definition, being presented with truth. By definition, it requires being presented with truth and then bringing the obedience of your faith and life under that truth. That's submission. Submission to the Lord means, if it means anything, submission to His will. And where do we find His will? In His Word. Right? I'm told something, and how do I submit to it? I bring my life in line with it. I don't bring my life in line with what I want. I bring my life in line with what He wants. That's submission. And why do I point that out? Like, that we need His Word? A couple of reasons. One, so that submit to the Lord isn't just a churchy phrase. That submit to the Lord isn't just this vague concept when it's actually not at all. But two, so that you see the command to submit to the Lord as simultaneously a command to read your Bible. Read your Bible. In what meaningful way can you say, I submit to the Lord, if you don't know what He says? Right? If you don't know what He says, and God speaks in His written Word. So to submit to the Lord, you must know His Word. And one byproduct of that, though, and this is that when we go to His Word and we make it a daily habit to be in His Word and read His Word, it is in His Word that we encounter His majesty and His glory and His goodness and His kindness and His provision and all the things about Him, which then, like a big circle, encourages our submission in the future all the more gladly. All right? Submit to the Lord. But James follows that admonition with another thing with me about his admonition to resist sin and evil. So in the first command, if the first command was to have a proper awareness and attitude toward the Lord, His majesty and His sovereignty and His kindness and dominion, etc., the second command is then to have that same proper awareness and attitude toward the sin and sinfulness in our own hearts. Look at the second part of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James here specifically mentions the devil. Resist the devil, and he, the devil, will flee from you. The reason I broaden that and say that we must resist not merely the devil, but sin and evil, like broaden out to all sin and evil, sin as a whole, and our sinful desires as a whole, and influences to sin around us, in addition to the devil, is really because that's what James has been doing this whole letter. He was doing that as early as chapter 1. Remember that he said in chapter 1, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And not only that, but he said in 3:2 that we all stumble in many ways. He's just finished saying in chapter 4, verse 1, that what causes conflicts are the passions that are at war within us. So repeatedly, James has identified the remaining sinfulness in our own hearts, even as believers, and how we're in a constant battle against our own selves. And so that should always already be in our minds as we come into this passage. And now what he does here is he just adds one more layer to that conflict, and that is the reality of the devil, of Satan. Not only are our hearts a problem, but Satan is real, and he hates you. He hates me. And he does not want you or me to submit to the Lord. John 10:10. I'm sure many of you have this, could quote this verse from memory. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That verse not only tells you the malicious intent of Satan, it tells you he's not sneaky. He doesn't prowl around like a quiet lion, but like a roaring lion. He may be deceptive, but he doesn't mind if he's just going to come at you with guns a-blazing, right? We know from those verses, we know from the book of Job, we know that Satan is always scheming. Always scheming. And he's not dumb. And he's scheming to tempt us to turn away from the Lord or to forget the Lord altogether. And we know from the book of Revelation that Satan, Revelation teaches us unmistakably that Satan is not just active in the personal lives of people. Satan is active on the world stage. Satan is active in cultures. Satan is active in governments of the world. That's the book of Revelation. And so he uses those. He doesn't just work on the micro level, but on the macro level. And he uses macro means. Governments and the current of cultures that he's influencing, he uses those means to tempt and lure and pressure believers away from faithfulness. Our own culture, our own government is no exception. Well, as well, and in the often neglected book of Zechariah, we read this in Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. To accuse him. That's another way Satan operates. Satan tempts us in all the ways that I just mentioned. Satan tempts us. And then when we do sin and succumb to his temptation, he is always there to remind us of it and to accuse us and to make us doubt God's forgiveness in Christ. The word devil, by the way, in Greek means slanderer. That's what the Greek word for devil means, slanderer, which again is part of his MO. Not only to remind us and accuse us, hey, you remember that time you did what you did or said what you said or thought what you thought? Remember that sin that you committed? Remember that sin that you committed on purpose? Right? But then it's to slander us and to try to make us even believe certain things about ourselves that aren't true, but try to make you believe that they are true, to doubt what God's word says about you in Christ. But James says here, resist the devil. And by the way, he will flee from you. Don't think, though, that that's the end of things. When Jesus resisted the devil fled from him, but for how long? Until an opportune time. That's what Luke 4 says. He left until an opportune time, came back. But James says, if we do resist the devil, he will flee. Which, to do that, the first thing would have to be you are aware of him. That in addition to our own personal tendency to sin, that there's another work in the world, an incredibly powerful work in the world, that wants nothing more to destroy your faith and in your life. And you have to be aware of that. You don't have to be able to say, here, what does that mean? You have to be aware of that. I want to be specific on what you might take away from that. You don't have to be able to identify, well, that was my sinful nature. Oh, and that was the devil for sure. There's no way that we can parse out the temptations of the devil versus the temptations of our own flesh. Temptation feels like temptation, right? So what action should you take? It's not like, be on the lookout for the devil. How about just knowing that he's out there, it just makes you all the more serious about walking in faithfulness to Christ. Right? You just know that there's something out there that's it's not just the world is not a blank slate. Just knowing that your flesh is already prone and that there's another being out there that wants to exacerbate that just turns you all the harder toward Christ. That's how you resist him. But you have to be aware. In addition to that, we have to fight with every effort to do this. Ephesians 6:10-11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And here's where we come in that passage, that armor of God passage. This is where we come to the same place we came with the first command to submit. That we saw we couldn't submit without the word of God. Well, in all the armor of God, all the armor basically boils down to the Word of God. And there's only one piece with which to attack, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So to resist the devil, just as to submit to the Lord, we have to know God's Word. If we don't know the Bible, we deprive ourselves of the one thing we have to fight with. If its reply is, well, we still have the shield of faith. Well, the truth is we don't know what to have faith in or to believe if we don't have the Word of God. So James tells us to resist the devil. We do that by knowing God's Word, believing God's Word, trusting God to give us the grace to obey His Word in every circumstance and every temptation. And the promise James gives us here in this passage is that when we do that, Satan will flee until an opportune time in which we do it all over again. Well, the third ingredient to a healthy relationship with the Lord, in addition to submitting to the Lord and resisting sin and evil, is then, he says, to have an abiding desire to just be close to the Lord, to be near to the Lord, to draw near to the Lord. We see that in the first part of verse 8, where James gives the command to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, right? What does it mean to draw near to the Lord? Well, I think all of these commands together flesh out, I believe, what it means to draw near to God. We've seen two of them already, having an attitude and heart posture of submission to the Lord that's going to be constant in His Word so that we can submit and we're resisting temptation. We'll see two more ways in just a minute, but I just want to insert one very practical way that in your mind you can, throughout the day, draw near to God. And it's something that I've said many, many times. What's that practical way that throughout the day you can, in your mind, in your heart, draw near to God? That is to remind yourself of the gospel every day. Remind yourself of the gospel every day. It's not anything you graduate from. Remind yourself, what does that even mean? You should remind yourself that you have sinned and that you're still an undeserving sinner. And then remember that God, in full knowledge of that about you, knowing even more about you than you know about you, He drew near to you in Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus has done for you through His life and death, and what we remember especially today, His resurrection, He has given you, the still undeserving sinner, the right to become a child of God. Because of the gospel, you have a heavenly Father who knows every hair on your head, who knows what you need before you act. He knows the end from the beginning, and He loves you with a love from which you cannot be separated. And who gives you wonderful promises, like Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And you remind yourself of that every day. Let that just cross your mind every day, that you love Him only because He first loved you. I have to believe that will draw you close to Him in heart. It's when we forget those things that, practically speaking, God ceases to be a part of your day. But as we mentioned, James mentions two other ways that we can draw near to God and have a healthy day-to-day relationship with Him, with the Lord. And we see the first of those two points that I mentioned, which is the next to last point here, be constant in repentance. I see this in the second part of verse 8 and in verse 9. Look there again. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, we need to think carefully about what he's saying there. I do not believe that James is here denying that Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has already cleansed and purified you from your sins. So what does he mean when he says, cleanse your hands and purify your heart? Aren't we already clean? Are we washed in the blood, right? What does he mean when he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts? I think he's calling them to repentance. Just Martin Luther said, when our Lord Savior said, this was like his first of his the theses that he nailed on the door. First one, when our Lord said to repent, he meant that every day of the life of the Christian should be one of repentance. Every day. And so I believe that he's calling us to repentance here, and we cleanse our hands by acknowledging before the Lord and confessing him the sins of our hands. And that we purify our hearts by acknowledging before the Lord and confessing him the sins in our hearts and thoughts. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses and purifies us, but it's in our repentance and our confession and our acknowledging of those sins again that we remind ourselves of our constant need of his cleansing and of his purification. We know the guilt of our sins have been paid for, but the pollution is still in us, right? But we're being sanctified from it, and that process always includes constant repentance. When we do repent and confess, we confess specific sins, and we confess specific struggles. Not saying you won't be forgiven if you don't remember every single thing you ever did. I'm not saying that. But it's simply good, genuine repentance when we don't repent in generalities. Lord, please forgive me for sinning against you. As true as that is, try to be specific, right? Lord, I confess and repent of that specific sinful thought, of that time that I didn't tell the full truth, of that time I got angry, that time I got that I gossiped. You get to the end of the day, Lord, I confess that I was so busy and distracted to you by my day and what I've got going on that I barely thought about you at all. You know, how do you carry on being that specific in your repentance? You do it by being quick to repent. Be quick to repent. That way you don't have to remember all your day's sins. You've been repenting all day, right? It'll help you be more specific. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you when you sin, and then be quick to repent when he does. And in verse 9, James describes what our attitudes ought to be toward our sin, not laughter and joy, which is too often the case. We make light of sinful things, but rather mourning and weeping and gloom. I don't think we ought to. I mean, that's he's not saying mope around, but just like, you ought not make light of sin. We should feel some measure of sorrow and shame when we sin. And we will if we're in his word, like we've already said, submitting to him, knowing his word just so we can submit to it and drawing near to him. But notice the shame that we feel, the mourning and gloom and weeping. That shame that we feel should not keep us from repentance, but should drive us all the more quickly to repentance. And that's when that's the pattern of our lives, being constantly aware of our sins and our shortcomings and our struggles and being constant in confession and repentance, that will lead us to the last ingredient here of a healthy relationship with the Lord, and that is the admonition he gives to humble yourself before the Lord. We'll land this plane quickly to have a little bit of time around our tables. A person who is keenly aware of his sinfulness, is genuinely sorrowful over his sinfulness, even sorrowful of how little sorrowful he is, and constant in confession and repentance, and not only that, but who remembers the gospel every day, by which all of his sins, of which he is so constantly ashamed, how they're all forgiven in Christ, that person will be humble before the Lord. James says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. How do you do that? Well, you begin by submitting to the Lord. I mean, he's just saying it all right here. Submitting to the Lord and recognizing that the battle that we have against our own sin, against the devil who's also against us, how we all often lose those battles. Sometimes we do it accidentally. Sometimes we do it high-handedly. That humbles us. But God's promise in verse 10 is that when we genuinely humble ourselves before him, he will exalt us. He will bless us. He will favor us. What does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Well, James has exhorted us in this passage. It's been nothing but exhortation. It's just been Command, 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 command. He's called us to submit to the Lord, to fight against sin and Satan, to draw near to God, to be to draw near to Him in repentance and humility. But the confidence we have is in the grace that He's already given us in Christ, because what precedes all of these commands and what grounds all of these commands is not our natural ability to do any of them, but to know that He gives grace to the humble.